Thanks, Russ. Well, good morning, dear saints. It's good to be back with you again after a week off. You know what I did for my holiday? Absolutely nothing. I took some inspiration from the account in the Gospels where Jesus took a nap in the middle of the storm. And I said, that's what I'm going to do. And I decided, you know, I thought, I'm just going to test myself and see how long I can actually sleep in. That was my goal. And I thought, you know, I'll see how tired my body really is. And guess how long I slept in every day? I felt like a teenager again. I woke up at around 10:30 every day. It was so glory. I know you're envious, but you should repent of that. It was so glorious, and I feel like a new man. So thank you for blessing us with some time off. It was a wonderful time with my family as well. We're back in Jeremiah, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 27 and 28. We're going to be looking at both chapters today. I will be reading both chapters. I know it's a massive portion of Scripture, but Paul actually instructed Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, and I don't believe that was just culturally bound. I believe that there was wisdom there. I think there is blessing in hearing God's word read is a good thing. I had an opportunity to visit one of our sister churches over the last weekend while Ben was here filling in for me on the pulpit, and they saturated their gathering with the public reading of God's word. And I got to tell you, it was a unique experience. I think we're a close parallel, but I got to say they really did a great job. So I was very encouraged by that. So before I read the text, just a few introductory words here. We know that bad news makes no one popular, right? Unless, of course, you work for the mainstream media. But as we've journeyed through the book of Jeremiah, we've seen that as he spoke God's message, which was a warning of an impending disaster, he was persistently ignored and at times violently opposed. On top of that, while he called the people to turn back to God to avert disaster, there were a large group of people in his day who preached a very different message, a popular message that contradicted pretty much everything he said. And that message was that there was nothing to be concerned about. Everything would be back to normal soon. Sound familiar? The popular opinion, the popular message of his day was of peace, and it was peace without any call for change. It was peace without any confession to God. It was peace without any covenant faithfulness to God. And so the sober truth of God's word was rejected for the soothing lies that gave a false sense of security and comfort to those who heard. As a result, Jeremiah's message was really drowned out by the popular opinion of the day. It was unpalpable. And today we can think of similar trends because we have many pulpits that are filled with messages that align more with the popular and shifting opinions of our day than of God's timeless and authoritative word. While plenty of people claim to speak for God in every age, including our own, it is not always obvious as to who is actually trustworthy, who is truly speaking for God in our day and age, especially as the church is undergoing a massive restructuring and reshifting in the last 19 months. Discernment is required, and I believe that the word of Jeremiah has much to offer us today. This whole account really shows that rejecting God's word for the popular messages of the day would prove disastrous, and it does so in any day. Submitting to God's word, though, will always lead to life, no matter how persistent or popular the lies of the day may be. And so I want to consider these two chapters together because they're linked by both the time that they took place in, the events are happening at the same time, and the symbolism that Jeremiah was commanded to use to communicate God's message to his people. And in chapter 27, we have a threefold warning that comes from the prophet. And then in chapter 28, we actually have a threefold denial that comes from the false prophet. There's a bit of a showdown between the one who truly spoke for God and the one who doesn't. And so we're going to consider it in two parts, very basic, the true prophet's sobering words in chapter 27, and the false prophet's soothing lies in chapter 28. And as always, we'll make some application as we go. But before we do that, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Chapter 27. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in a like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish. You and the prophets who are prophesying to you. Then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a desolation? If they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them intercede with the Lord of hosts that the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem may not go into Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, the sea, the stands, and the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take away when he took into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and to all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. In that same year, the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all the nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and you shall serve him, for I have given to him even the beasts of the field. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. This is God's word. Please have a seat. And let's pray. King of heaven, these are sobering words for us today. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to show their relevance. Lord, I ask for your spirit to be at work. Thank you so much for these words preserved for us that continue to teach and instruct us even in our days as we wait for your rule to come on the earth. We look to you, Jesus, this morning. Help us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Now take a look there in verse 1. We're going to take consider the prophet's sobering words. And we read in the first verses, if you noticed, of both chapter 27 and 28, that these events took place at the same time. It was the beginning of the reign of the last king of Judah. Since then, nobody has sat on a physical throne in Israel. His name was Zedekiah. What you need to understand from the historical context is at that time, the Babylonian Empire had already exercised its dominance over the region. So Judah and the surrounding states had become vassal states. That wasn't a good condition to be in because it meant that their allegiance and their resources ultimately belonged to Babylon. These were not a free people. However, during this time in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, there were some things happening within the Babylonian Empire that couldn't help others take notice. They had faced some setbacks in the form of internal revolt and invasion. We know this from history. And we have to understand that because that gave weight to the popular idea of the day that Babylon's oppressive rule would be short-lived and then all would be well. And look there in verse 9. As we read, we see that the prophets and the diviners and the dreamers and the fortune tellers and the sorcerers of the day, we can think of them as the popular thinkers and influencers of the day, or maybe even by metaphor, the mainstream media of that day. They were saying, quote, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. And so it was plausible. It was a believable lie, and a very pleasant one at that, because who wants to be ruled by tyrants? And yet in response, we see Jeremiah is sent to the surrounding nations, to the envoys, really, who had come to Jerusalem, and also to the king of Judah and to all the people to tell them that this was, in fact, a lie. And God instructs him in communicating this message to wear a yoke. Now, I know for those of you who are not into farming, you probably don't know what this is. When I saw this as originally reading the Bible for the first time, I'm like, yoke? They throw eggs at them or something? But the reality is a yoke was basically a set of wooden bars, one over top, one underneath the neck, straps on with leather, and it was used on farm animals to pull a heavy burden. It was tremendously restrictive, and for people to wear it was an odd sight. It would have been very dramatic and obvious for everybody to see. But we have to understand what this was representing was Nebuchadnezzar's rule over them. And what is important for us to understand this morning is it was a rule that was actually given by God, no less. We read again in verse 6 that God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. We've seen this before in chapter 25, verse 9. And look carefully there in verse 5 to 7. We see one of the most spectacular statements of God's rule over the affairs of the nations. I should read it again. Look at that, verse 5. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever seems right to me. And so God gave it all. He gave the lands, the people, and even the animals to Nebuchadnezzar. And he did it, obviously, for a time. But this statement expresses totality. And any nation that resisted Babylon's rule was, in effect, resisting God's purpose, which would lead to their destruction. And we see that in verse 8. But we see if they would submit to this pagan ruler, then that would lead to their life and flourishing in verse 11. Now, we've got to let that sink in for a minute. Because what we see here is God on the stage of human history. He chooses to give rule over much of the civilized world at that time. He gives the rule over to a pagan, self-worshipping dictator. Wow. When you and I look at something like that, we think something terrible is happening, and we would be partly right. But where we often don't go is that God is doing something here, and we need to discern that. We need to understand that God's purpose is at play. He hasn't abandoned his throne. He's still over every nation. Now, we also have to understand that Jeremiah wasn't saying this as a political analyst, I should say. He was a man who stood in God's counsel, and he proclaimed God's word. Babylon would indeed face its reckoning one day, and that would actually happen on the stage of human history in 539 at the hands of the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus. But until then, to resist Nebuchadnezzar's rule was to resist God's purpose. We don't often think that way because we like our freedom, don't we? What we have to understand, my dear brothers and sisters, is that God rules the nations and history for his purpose. He is always moving history toward his appointed end, and his exercise over nations and history cannot be successfully resisted. Now, we have to get a hold of this, I think, today, because it's tremendously relevant for us. We've considered this before in Jeremiah already, right? That the history of the nations, including Canada, by the way, is not merely the result of economic, political, ideological, and environmental forces. Those are merely horizontal factors. The history of the nations, including our own, is directed by the God who, quote, made the earth with the men and animals that are on it and gives it to whomever seems right to him. What is amazing is we see the New Testament actually affirms this same reality. Flip over to Acts chapter 17 if you got your Bibles there. In Acts chapter 17, we have Paul's wonderful sermon at the Areopagus. He's talking to the thought leaders of that day, of the Greco-Roman world, and he's preaching the gospel to them. And in Acts chapter 17, if you want to join me there in verse 24, says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now watch this. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Two things: determined allotted periods and boundaries. Listen, the maps on the face of your globe today aren't random. They're directed by the sovereign God over all nations and all history. I'm trying to pull you back here for a minute because you have to understand history from this perspective. Now, this might raise the question, though, as we go back to Jeremiah 27. Okay, well, what was God's purpose then in giving the nations and the nation of his people over to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, you know what the answer is? It's right there in verse 5. Look carefully. This will blow your mind. "Lord, why did you do this?" And the answer is, it's there in verse 5. Not a trick question. "It seemed right to him." That's it. It was by his own divine counsel, according to his wisdom and his purpose. That's why he did it. No one can challenge him on it. No one can add to it and say, "Hey, Lord, I have a criticism about your action." You could try. I wouldn't recommend it. His will over history cannot be resisted. So we see here, it seemed right to him. So his divine wisdom and counsel, he decided it. But we also learn later on in Jeremiah that we know that God's purpose in raising up a totalitarian pagan empire was for the purpose of judging the nations as well as Judah. You don't have to go there, but later on in chapter 50, verse 23, God actually calls Babylon the hammer of the nations. It was his purpose to raise this empire up to shatter the nations around him in judgment as well as on his people. And so you see that scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament shows us that God directs history for his purpose. And what is his purpose? It is ultimately the glory of his name, and it is expressed in one of two ways, either in judgment or in redemption. That's what human history is all about. It is either God's judgment upon the nations or redemption for his people, and it is all for his glory. Now, we see here that while the exile to Babylon was a form of judgment, even in judgment, God was weaving redemptive purpose into it. How many of you people have read the book of Daniel? It's really quite amazing. I think that might be the next book we study. So just spoiler alert, we may not get out of the Old Testament, but that's okay. What is amazing about the book of Daniel is we see God's redemptive purposes woven into raising up this pagan ruler. It was through the exiles, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that God actually caused this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, to declare publicly to his entire kingdom that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. enduring from generation to generation, and that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? If you want to know where that's from, it's Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 37. And I am anxiously anticipating one day when some archaeologist digs that up in some steel engraved in clay. It's recorded in scripture for us, but you know that he sent it out to his entire empire. And so we see, even with God's people living in exile, God was fulfilling his redemptive purpose and glorifying his name. Finally, what we need to understand from this as well is we must always remember that God is directing history and nations according to his ultimate purpose. And what is that? His ultimate purpose is to establish the reign of his son. That's what all of this is about. Do you know that the events of the last 19 months in some way that I don't fully understand actually serve that purpose? God has not abandoned his throne. He is moving history to the reign of Jesus. That's his end game, to bring all things underneath the subjection of his son, even as David prophesied in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, so practically, what does that mean for us today? I tried to give you a panoramic view of God's control over history and nations, which is what is given to us here in this text. Practically, what it means for us as his people is this: as citizens of his eternal kingdom, you and I should not be fretting over the rise of tyrants or the tumult of nations. We have no business fretting over the rise of tyrants or the tumult of nations, because our hope is in an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen? That means that you and I, though, while God shifts history, and we're in the middle of one, trust me, we should seek to be faithful as God redirects history as he sees fit. And what does that actually mean? Well, broad strokes, that means that you and I need to hold fast to a sincere faith and a clear conscience in Jesus Christ as he shakes the world. And I want to be careful here because there may be a misunderstanding. Some people tend to read this text, and maybe it's just my post-traumatic stress disorder over Romans 13, but either way, this text is not teaching absolute submission of God's people to a pagan empire. How do we know this? Well, we know because if we give a close reading of Daniel, we see that while the faithful exiles served the Babylonian Empire, they never did so at the expense of their allegiance to Yahweh. They served in Babylon within the limits of God's commands in matters of devotion, prayer, and even dietary laws. They remained faithful. They exercised what I would like to call peaceful noncompliance. And I believe you and I, as citizens of Christ's kingdom, should also do the same. We may serve this in this particular reign, but we serve ultimately Jesus. Life in exile was a reality for God's people. It always is until Christ returns, but God was with his faithful people through it. And I want us to have confidence and comfort as we walk through these days, because today, just like in Jeremiah's day, God is still shaping history. Do you believe that this morning? Good, so stop freaking out. Look, it may be that you and I are never going back to normal, like pre-2020. I don't even know if that was normal anyway, but it may be that this may not be quote-unquote over until all of society and the economy are no longer recognized to us. And it may be that the Lord will give over the nations to some sort of new neo-feudal oligarchy and technocracy that stamps on everything for a time to serve his ultimate purpose in Jesus. It may be that. And listen to me carefully. If it is that, you better make sure you're in the kingdom that doesn't shake. And the only way you get into the kingdom that doesn't shake is through the king of that kingdom, Jesus Christ, and through repentance and faith in his name. It may be that God is doing that. I would be very careful to say, I have a word from the Lord. But when I see the writing on the wall, folks, it really does seem like God is shaping and reshaping the nations according to his purpose to prepare for the return of his son. And I'll leave it at that. But regardless, you and I can ride whatever wave comes with courage, knowing that God is directing history today, and history is moving toward his end game, which is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom in power over all. And so as you and I live as exiles and strangers now, we should do so with great confidence, knowing that these conditions are not permanent. They really aren't. But as permanent is our citizenship in an eternal kingdom that Jesus himself has secured for us. Now, the popular message of Jeremiah's day was one of a very near hope. It was all going back to normal soon. But as we see here from the text, that was a complete and utter lie. God did give to Jeremiah a message of hope there. And look carefully at the end of chapter 27. He actually promises them that restoration would come. God himself would bring them back, but it wouldn't be for a time. Later on or earlier on, Jeremiah was actually gave them a time frame, 70 years, which was representative of a long time. But the popular message and Jeremiah's message collided with each other between the sobering truth of God's word and the soothing lie of the day. And there's another short lesson for us here before we move on to the next chapter. It's simply this: you and I should expect God's word to always collide with the popular opinion of the day. You need to understand something, dear brother and sister, follower of Jesus Christ. You will never be popular in this world. Say it with me now. I will never be popular in this world. And now you can die to that and move on. More important to be popular in heaven. There are many popular messages today. There are comfortable lies that contradict God's word all over us, and I'll name a few for you. Here's one: God will not judge you or anyone. A popular soothing lie, isn't it? Or how about this other popular soothing lie? Jesus isn't the only way, but only a way, right? Another popular soothing lie is all religions teach basically the same thing. Another popular soothing lie is love. I don't even understand that statement. That's like saying like air is air. I mean, yeah, but you can have polluted toxic air. You can have clean mountain fresh air. Like, what kind of air are you talking about? Here's one of my favorite soothing lies. The church isn't experiencing persecution when pastors are jailed and churches are fined for following Christ's commands. Soothing lie. Everything will be okay for a little while longer. The popular lies of the day will always be appealing to human nature, but what you and I need to do as followers of Jesus Christ is to consistently hold them up to the scrutiny of God's timeless word and judge them in the light of God's word. And then you and I can find ourselves living in God's counsel and not the soothing lies of the day. And this leads us to the next chapter, the false prophet's soothing lies. Now look there in chapter 28. We get an exploded view of the conflict that Jeremiah had with the false prophets of the day and their quote-unquote positive message. And in this case, it comes in the form of a public showdown between Jeremiah and another guy called Hananiah. We don't know much about Hananiah other than what's actually recorded here. He came from a prominent town in Judah, which may indicate that he was a man of influence. His name is really interesting. His name means Yahweh has been gracious. So maybe he was a really nice guy. And everybody thought Jeremiah's just this curmudgeon, just this meanie. What we do know, though, from this text is that he opposed Jeremiah's message at every point. Jeremiah said that they would be in exile for 70 years. Hananiah said only two. Jeremiah said the exiled king Jeconiah would never come back. Han said he's coming back soon. The treasures of the temple wouldn't be taken, said Hananiah, but Jeremiah said, no, they're all going away. We can refer to Hananiah as a man who preached sunny ways. What's interesting in this showdown, on top of that, though, he also makes use of a very dramatic symbol. And what he does is he takes the yoke off of Jeremiah, which wouldn't have been easy to do. And Jeremiah doesn't resist him. But this guy takes this thing off of him, and then he slams the thing down into the ground, and he breaks the wood. Now, this would have been violent. The yoke wouldn't have been a little stick. To break it would have been some serious smashing going on. He does this in the sight of all, confidently proclaiming that God would break Babylon's rule over them. Now, in response, we look there in verse 6 of chapter 28 that Jeremiah sarcastically responds with an amen. Most of you know what amen means. It means let it be so, or so be it. Who could argue with such a wonderful message, right? Too bad it wasn't true. And there in verse 7 and 9, Jeremiah points out two things. And I think we can take a lesson here from how Jeremiah responds. Jeremiah is not upset about the liar because he knows the truth. He stood in God's counsel, so he doesn't have to freak out and do a violent action either. What he says to him, though, and look very carefully there in verse 7 to 9, he says, look, and I'm paraphrasing, Han, what you're saying is completely out of sync with the historical prophetic record. The folks who came before you and I had something much different to say. And by the way, that was already recorded for them in Isaiah and Micah, who already spoke of Babylonian rule before Babylon became a world empire. The second thing he says to him is, by prophesying peace in 2 years, he was playing a very dangerous game. Anybody who sets dates is playing a very dangerous game. Because the moment your prophecy is proven false, they had the right in Israel to stone you. It was a capital offense. And in fact, look there in verse 12, not much time passes and God sends Jeremiah to Hananiah with a message of judgment. Hananiah broke a wooden yoke, but God replaced it with an iron yoke on all the nations, and that signifies that it was unavoidable. There was no resisting God's move over history and the nation in this way. And additionally, God would ensure the death penalty came to Hananiah. Look carefully there. Read in verse 15 and 16. Anyone who handles God's word today, these are some seriously sobering words in verse 15 and 16. Jeremiah said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And he says that it happened in the seventh month, which is literally 2 months after this altercation took place. It was a quick turnaround. Here's what we need to see here. God doesn't take very kindly to those who lie about him for their own gain. Now, we might ask the question, well, why aren't false prophets dropping dead all over the place today? That would be something to see, wouldn't it? I submit to you, in Han's case, the punishment was swift, probably due to his own timeline, because he predicted that in just 2 years, freedom would come, and so God killed him in 2 months. Additionally, Jeremiah's message was so important. Remember, God was warning his people. They needed to understand this, and Hananiah's death would serve to validate Jeremiah's message. Hey, remember the big dukaroo that Jeremiah and Hananiah had? Hananiah's dead. Oh. But what is notable about this public showdown is both men claim to speak for God. Both men presented themselves publicly with confidence that what they said was actually from the Lord, and both used dramatic symbolic actions. And so then the problem is, well, how did people tell the difference between the true and the false prophet, between the one who stood in God's counsel and the one who stood in his own counsel? And the answer is spelled out right there for us in verse 9. The answer is simple. Whose words proved true? Now, I was debating on whether or not to say this, but I will say it without naming any names. I was speaking with colleagues last December who said to me, this will be over in January. My response to them, not because I had a word from the Lord, but just because I was looking at the writing on the wall and understanding the nature of humanity and some wisdom from Scripture, said, you are not paying attention. This will not be over in January. They insisted that it was. And then when it wasn't, they insisted that it would be over in 2 months from now. And then when I said, no, it wouldn't, they continue to insist it'll be over just a little while longer. God's message and messenger are proven over time. Which one's words actually bear fruit? Which one's words actually come to pass? We read there in verse 9, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. And this is the main validation for God's prophetic message. Does it come true? But the text also gives us some other indicators for the true prophet of God. We see there in verse 8 that the true prophet of God does not depart from the historical prophetic message. Instead, the true prophet aligns with it. Then we see, and actually the whole chapter 28 and 27, that the true prophet is unpopular and collides with the popular lies of the day. And I think most importantly, number 3, the true prophet never proclaims peace without repentance. Jeremiah told them that restoration would come if they turned back to God, and yet Hananiah promised them that restoration was going to come even as they just continued merrily on in their sin. Do you see the difference? The true prophet will always call people to repent. Now, dear brothers and sisters, do a quick survey of the churches out there. How many churches preach repentance in Canada? It's abysmal. For us today, we can apply these indicators to the true teacher of the gospel. Number 1, the message needs to align with the historic prophetic word in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. Number 2, the message will not be something new or popular. I cannot improve on the gospel. I can only simply report it. Amen? If you start seeing me try to improve on who Jesus is and what he's done, rebuke me. The message will not be something new or popular with the thought leaders of the day. And we know this. I mean, you don't have to go there, but I'll read it for you because it's just so good. But when Paul even talks about it to the Corinthians, when he says in 1 Corinthians 18, 1, chapter 1, 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That will be the message that the faithful church will continue to preach, and the faithful messenger of the gospel will continue to preach. That message, number three, must also include a call to turn away from sin and turn back to God. Here's the application. I want you to be discerning in our days. You need to watch for the key indicators of faithfulness for those who speak for God. As a, I don't want to use faith leader, I hate that term. As a minister of the gospel, I have to tell you, personally, I have been appalled at what I have seen in religious leaders across the country over the last 19 months. I have seen people abandon their convictions. I have seen people abandon sound doctrine. I've seen men who otherwise I thought were faithful be faithless. And so you, my dear brother and sister, need to watch for key indicators of faithfulness from those who speak for God, which is people like me. And if they start departing from historic prophetic testimony in Scripture, then do yourself a favor and depart from them. And if you hear people say such things as, quote, the Old Testament is irrelevant, you can be sure that God considers that man irrelevant. You can run. And if they start sounding more like the Joe Rogan podcast, then it's time to tune out. It's really that simple. Sadly, history shows us that God's ancient people chose to reject God's word for the popular message of the day. That proved disastrous for them, and it always will. But submitting to God's word always leads to life, no matter how persistent or popular the lies of the day may be. What I think is amazing about this story is that God did place a yoke on his people and the nations in Jeremiah's day, and it was heavy. But it was only for a time, and it was only to move his purpose in history forward. And what was that purpose in history? It was always for his glory, and it was always to establish the rule of his son, was it not? In our day, or I should go back. You see, back in Jeremiah's day, unconditional surrender to Babylonian rule was actually the path to life. Isn't that crazy? If people wanted to live, they had to submit to this pagan ruler. Thank God in our day, the message is much different. You see, in our day, the Lord has given us a different message of a different ruler and a different yoke. Today, God has placed his king above all kings and rulers. He has given to Jesus Christ not just the lands and the people and the animals. He's given to Jesus all authority and in heaven and on earth. And in him, make no mistake, God calls for unconditional surrender to his son for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if you resist his rule, it does mean to perish. Not just in this life, but for eternity. But we have to understand that the rule of his son is not oppressive. On the contrary, the rule of King Jesus is freeing, especially for all who know it. And today in Jesus Christ, you and I are called to put on a different kind of yoke, his yoke. And it's not made of wood and it's not made of iron, but it is composed of grace and truth. It's easy and it's light, and wearing it leads to eternal life. And so you and I know now that Jesus is ultimately the true prophet in whose word we can trust. We have found his words to be true. And if you are here this morning, as we've already said, but we'll say again, and if you're listening online and you have yet to turn to King Jesus to submit to his rule and reign for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then please trust in his word and bow the knee and find out how true his word is. You will bow and you will wear a yoke. It just depends on to who. I recommend it would be Jesus. So let's close with this. I want you to be confident, dear saint, as we go forward in these confusing and tumultuous times. I heard some disturbing stuff in the news this week. I'm sure you have as well. But I mean, Austria mandated vaccinations for everybody in the country starting in February. Did you hear that? Crazy stuff. Tens of thousands of people have lost their jobs across Canada because of vax mandates. I mean, we are on a fast track to tyranny. And it's okay. Because the tyrants don't have the ultimate authority, do they? The king of the universe does. He has already established his king above all kings. And he has already told the nations to kiss the sun. And we can be confident that we are in him. History is progressing under God's sovereign reign according to his plan. Now, I understand it may not be the plan that you and I happen to like or even fully understand, but we can fully trust the Lord because he has fully given himself to us in the person of Jesus. Amen. He has withheld nothing. And so I want you to also not just to be confident, dear saint, in these strange times, but be discerning. This is a matter of life and death. False teachers abound today within the church and within parachurch organizations. I'm going to make a public statement, but I have to, because I think it's absolutely necessary for your flourishing. You'll notice on our website that we are no longer affiliated with the Gospel Coalition. There's a reason for that. I can't in good conscience align with that organization anymore. If you want to know why, come and talk to me. But I'm taking it off for now. False teachers abound within the church, within parachurch organizations, and just as false prophets confused and lied to God's people, they will confuse and lie to God's people for their own personal gain today. And so I want you to listen to the truth of God's word and truly live. Hold everything up to the scrutiny of his word, dear brother and sister, and we'll do well. And at the end, see Jesus face to face, and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Shall we pray? King of heaven, thank you so much for your yoke that is light and easy, full of grace and truth. God, thank you so much that you are leading us through these days. God, we are so grateful this morning as your people to know that history is not a set of random events that are chaotic and completely nonsensical. You are moving things toward the final day where we will see you face to face. We look forward to that day, King Jesus. Thank you so much that you have already given us your spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Thank you that in your spirit we have found your peace, life, freedom, and strength. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that by your spirit and your word they would be able to discern their next steps as we navigate these tumultuous days together. May we do so in such a way as to live out the hope in Jesus Christ so that others would be drawn to his gospel and to his kingship. And so we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.